Well, let's open our Bibles then to Exodus chapter 24. Father, we thank you so much for tonight and the privilege we have, Lord, to gather in your name and to spend this time together studying your word. Can't think of a more important or valuable thing to be putting our minds and hearts to than spending time in your word. So speak to us, we pray, sensitize our hearts, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tomorrow's July 4th, so it's a holiday. It's our day of celebrating our independence from England. Maybe you didn't know this. I didn't realize it either, really, until I did a little study on it, that the story of Exodus, really, not only being one of the most inspiring stories in human history, actually played a pretty big role in the formation of our government and our country. The rally cry during the War of Independence from England in 1776 was... freedom from slavery, as it were, the Exodus story. In fact, Thomas Paine described the King of England as the unhappy Pharaoh of England. Then after the Declaration of Independence was adopted on July 4, 1776, they formed a committee to create a new seal for the newly formed United States of America. And Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, and John Adams, those are names you recognize, put their heads together and submitted a seal on August 20th, 1776, and it was a picture of Moses next to the pillar of fire with Pharaoh's armies about to be overwhelmed by the Red Sea. That was the seal of our country, at least it was suggested. They didn't actually use it ultimately, but it was a recognition that America was founded upon and a trust in God and God's sovereign hand. If you've read the book, The Light and the Glory by Peter Marshall, good read, by the way, incredible stories and miracles, divine interventions happened throughout those years of God establishing America. So just a reminder, as we celebrate tomorrow, that the founders of our country trusted in God and saw God establish this nation. By the way, Exodus 2 kind of is taking place today in from another perspective. In the aftermath of the Arab Spring, which many thought was going to be a move toward democracy, it has not actually happened that way. It's gone the other direction, actually. Christians are making an exodus, fleeing from and being forced out of their countries. In fact, the U.S. Commission on Religious Freedom said just a couple of weeks ago that the Muslims are continuing to cleanse their land from all infidels and trying to enforce Sharia law. You've probably been watching, like I have, the events that are going on in Egypt right now. In fact, I think the deadline for Morsi to leave and be deposed was, I think, at 5 o'clock tonight our time. But a lot's going on over there, and it's not going the right direction. By the way, in 2003, when the Iraq War began, they estimate some 1 million Christians suffered incredibly after that, and reports of churches being bombed, beheadings, and even crucifixions of believers in the aftermath of that war. And right now, tonight, in Syria, they have essentially declared war on Christians. Just yesterday, if you caught it on the Drudge Report, that's one of the ones I read, a Catholic priest was beheaded, drugged from his church, brought out into the open, and literally beheaded as a testimony to Allah, and jihadists wanted to take over the country. So anyway, Exodus in a new way, if you will, Christians fleeing for their lives. So we need to pray for the believers there for sure, and for what's happening in the Middle East. A lot of that political strife, it seems like that Christians are the ones that are taking the hit, as it were, and you rarely even hear about that. Well, back to our study here in Exodus 24. We pick up in chapter 24, Israel is still camped at Mount Sinai, where they will be for about 11 months. They've received the Ten Commandments, and then a few chapters of the law. We're about to ratify the covenant in this chapter, and then they'll build the tabernacle. Then they will continue on their journey toward Kadesh Barnea, the edge of the promised land, where actually they're going to fail and then begin to spin in the desert for another 38 years. Chapters 20 through 23 were the civil laws, if you will, where God took the Ten Commandments and then applied them practically to the nitty-gritty of life, and essentially describing the citizenship for the people of Israel and believers in God under God's government. Well, now in chapters 24 through 29, we're going to build the tabernacle. It's also called the tent of meeting. And it's at this point that we begin to use the sacrificial system. And to me, this makes total sense. Having received the law, the Jewish people realize that they're lawbreakers. When they look at the standard of God's law, they realize that they're sinners, and then they are immediately in their consciences aware that they need forgiveness. So the next logical thing for God to provide then is a sacrificial system whereby sinners can be made right with a holy God. And all of it obviously points to Jesus and his work on the cross, and there are many lessons we can learn from this. So Moses, we're going to find, goes up on the mountain, and we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, and in the record later as well, that God shows him the heavenly tabernacle, the real one, if you will, and then that's the one he is to pattern the earthly one after. So what Moses builds in the tabernacle on earth in Exodus is really a model of what he saw in heavenly reality. So we'll see that as we go through. So we pick up in verse 1 where it says, "Then now he said to Moses," he is the Lord, big capital H there, "come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come up near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So God at this point calls the leaders to come up to Mount Sinai, to come close. He calls Moses and Aaron, his older brother, and Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and then the 70 elders that Moses identified earlier, and they're to come closer. But only Moses is to come up on the mountain, to come up closer. The leaders would come closer than the people, and the people would remain down at the bottom or the foot of the hill. And look at the phrase at the end of verse 1. It says, "and they're to worship from afar." Now that catches my attention. Israel had to worship the Lord at a distance. And here's the wonderful thing about the day and age we live in. We don't. How different it is because Christ has died and rose again. How different it is that we are under grace and not the law. You and I don't worship from afar. We worship, you know, with an intimate relationship with God. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Because of Christ's death and resurrection, we have a new and living way that we can approach God." Hebrews says also, we come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain help in time of need. James 4:8 says, "If we draw near to God, I know I can call God Abba, Abba Father, still in my emotions, in my feelings, you can feel far away." And you all know what that's like. Let me just say that that is a very normal experience. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that feeling everything is a divine right. Feelings are not always necessarily a part of our worship of God. Feelings sometimes don't cooperate. Sometimes when I pray or worship, I don't get Holy Ghost goosebumps. Sometimes it's difficult for me to even engage my heart at times. But take note, these men still worshiped, though they were from afar. I think that's important to see. It's not about how you feel, but it's about who he is. That's what worship is. He is worthy no matter how you feel. Revelation 4:11 says, "The angels around God's throne, as they look upon the Lord and they proclaim his holiness, they say, 'For thy pleasure we are created.'" That's the purpose of worship. It's got nothing to do with how you feel. It's got everything to do with giving God pleasure. It's not about you. It's about him. He deserves to be worshiped. And here's the bonus. I often find that when I worship anyway, even if I feel like I'm dragging a dead body and no feelings, that very often when I begin to worship, even if I don't feel it, God's Spirit begins to work in my heart. He begins to lift me up. His peace begins to flood my soul. And if you don't obey your feelings, very often you'll find that God will meet you even in your emotions as well. So they worship from afar, it says. Verse 3, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all his judgments, the last three chapters. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Let me just say, I appreciate good intentions. And I'm sure with all their hearts, they're watching the mountain. They've heard the voice of God speak from Mount Sinai. They're going, oh, yeah, we are on board. But let me just say, unfortunately, this is self-confidence. This is like Peter who says, look, I'd worry about the other guys, but you know you can count on me. And he ends up denying the Lord three times, you know. And the reality is, though they want to do what God says, all his judgments, they can't do it perfectly. They can't do it completely. And again, Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There's nobody here in this room or anybody you've ever met that will ever attain to a righteous standing on his own effort. And they certainly cannot do it here. In a few chapters, they're going to be bowing down to a golden calf. So this is what I would call that failure. I'm just saying. Sounds like failure to me, you know? And for us to remember, obeying the Ten Commandments and the laws of God cannot make you righteous. You could do that your whole life. And that still, at the end of your life, you would still not be, in comparison to God's standard, would not be physically or spiritually righteous. The purpose of the law, we talked this many times a few chapters ago, the law's purpose was to expose us as sinners, to make us cry out for a Savior. The law gave us the standard, but no power to live up to it. And for people who think, well, I'm living by the Ten Commandments, that's how I'm going to get to heaven, that's ridiculous, number one. But that's also like handing somebody who's drowning a 50-pound brick. You have not helped somebody. You've just, you know, guaranteed that they're going to perish even sooner. That's ridiculous. You can't keep God's law. It's not only outward and physical, it's also inward and spiritual. So how then does a man become righteous? Well, the next few verses, I think, here explain. Verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, 12 piles of stones, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel. This is before they actually had the priesthood established, so these are certainly probably young men of character, who then offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they say again, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and they add this, and will even be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, I bet that left an impression, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So Moses at this point builds an altar, nothing more than a simple arrangement or a pile of rocks, and then he makes 12 pillars, one for each tribe of the nation of Israel, these stacks of rocks. And then he has these young men in the role of a priest make two kinds of offerings. They make sin offerings where the animal would be sacrificed and then burnt completely, consuming half the offering, and men are eating the other half. They're having fellowship. They're enjoying a meal together is the idea. So how does a man be made righteous? How does the Jewish people who are now recognizing their sinfulness before God, how do they approach God? Well, there's a sacrifice. They killed animals. An innocent substitute would die in their place. And this is how they do it. It's a little graphic, but they would take the animal. They would lay their hands on it. You see this later in Leviticus of the scapegoat and whatnot. They would confess their sins over it, as it were, transfer their unrighteousness to the animal, slit the throat, and then they bleed the blood into a basin. That's what it says here. Then part of the blood is put on the altar, and then later the other part is put upon the person. And the idea was the sacrifice is dying in the place in terms of justice for the sinner who had sinned against God. Now, by the way, not the first time a sacrifice is made. Adam, you remember, in the Garden of Eden, the first sacrifice made. Thereafter, he said they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, which, by the way, are very itchy. I've got a fig tree in my yard. It says that God clothed them with animal skins, the first record in the Bible of something dying. Evidently, God made the first sacrifice. He offered the animal. Adam was then clothed with the animal skins as a covering and explained to Adam, evidently, that there had to be a life-for-life exchange substitute for sins to be forgiven. Otherwise, Adam would have been smoked. Noah offers sacrifices. So passed down from Adam through his sons and generations, Abraham offered sacrifice, all before the law ever required it. So not the first sacrifice, but this is, if you will, the beginning of the sacrificial system officially. This is, verse 8 says, it's the blood of the covenant. It's a blood covenant. Now, this is never repeated again, by the way. We'll see it repeated from a different perspective in Leviticus when we get there. But this is where God ratifies the covenant and inaugurates a sacrificial system. Something died so that the people could be forgiven. Obvious picture of the cross. Jesus is God's ultimate sacrifice. His blood was shed, and he ratifies the covenant of salvation. That's why you can't add anything to it. It had to be his innocent blood. Your blood is not innocent. A sinner can't die for a sinner. Somebody who's innocent has to die for a sinner. Jesus' blood was innocent. His blood was also from God's Son. And so his death is what ratifies the covenant of salvation. So God is showing here our own obedience, our own effort, our own righteousness is not enough to settle the sin debt between God and man. Justice requires something die. Now take note, though, verse 7 says, then he sprinkled the blood on the people. Verse 8, excuse me. And again, I'm sure they left a very, serious impression on their minds. They're being sprinkled with blood. A lot of blood here, by the way. A lot of people here as well. Interesting, Jesus, when he died on a Passover, week, Josephus, an historian in the first century, said a typical Passover in Israel, more than 250 lambs would be slaughtered. That's a lot of blood. In fact, in the temple complex, where the priests would slit the throat of the animals and all that, and the blood placed on the altar, there were literally drains in and around the altar that would then drain the blood and the water out into the Kidron Valley. The word Kidron means black. And at Passover time and feast days, the stream would run black because the blood would mix with the water, and so that's where it got its name. Jesus, by the way, would have had to cross the Kidron Valley, the Kidron Brook, when he went into Passover celebration all through his life. I wonder what he thought when he crossed that river of blood, as it were, as he was going in there to worship himself, knowing that one day it would be his blood that would be shed. So here, a sobering moment of blood, yes, but a special moment. These sacrifices cleansed away sin, temporarily anyway, and also sanctified them, set them apart as God's covenant people. It's kind of a new day, a new season for the people of God here. Even as you and I, when we come to Christ, we begin a new season. They're forgiven here. They're beginning a new season of life with the Lord, even as we do. We're a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. All that because of the blood of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Now, verse 7 mentions, it says, the book of the covenant. For those of you that are new to the Bible, let me just remind you that Moses wrote down probably chapters 20 through 24. It's what he read, it says, in the earlier verse there. He read the requirements to the people of Israel as citizens and believers in God's economy, if you will. But if you're new to the Bible, maybe you didn't know this, but Moses actually wrote, or I should say recorded, the first five books of the Bible. He is the author or the recorder by the power of the Holy Spirit. The first five books of the Bible were written by Moses' hand, so quite the writer. Now, verse 9. Then Moses went up after sprinkling the people. Also Aaron, his brother, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And it says, they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles, by the way, the word nobles there just means rooted, men who were rooted in their relationship with God. I like that idea of being noble. It ain't because you're royal born, it's because you're rooted in God's word and in your walk with him. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God and they ate and drank. Now, the challenging verse here. Moses and some of the men go up on the hill. By the way, Nadab and Abihu, you'll recognize those names. Those are the two sons of Aaron in the book of Leviticus that make a major league mistake and they pay with their lives for it. But at this point, before they sin and lose their lives, they're afforded this great favor to go up and go closer to the presence of the Lord. Well, here it says they saw God. Now, this is a challenging verse. This is a verse that scholars debate. And here's the good news. I'm not. So I can just tell you what it really is, actually. But the question comes, what did they see here? It says they saw God. Did they see a form? It doesn't say. It says they saw his feet, as it were, which means kind of like his feet, on a pavement stone, it says, of sapphire. Sapphires are a bluish color. And it says it was like the heavens for clarity. So we're not sure exactly what they saw. Now, I can't be dogmatic, but that's never stopped me from giving my opinion before. But I thought, you know, a couple of thoughts here as we think about this verse. Exodus 33, when we get there, Moses is going to say to the Lord, "Let me see your glory." And God's going to speak back and say, "No man can see me and live." So right away, you got a trouble with this verse already. He said, "I'm going to pass by. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock." It's a great scene, by the way. And you'll see the back parts. Now, in our head, when we hear the word back parts, we think the back of God's head. We see his backside. You know, we think of it in terms like that. What it literally means, I think, is the afterglow of God, if you will, the glory of God. It's like the word wake, W-A-K-E. If you have a boat, you see a boat wake. You know, the boat goes by, and it can be gone for a while, and there's the evidence in the wake that forms behind it. That's what I think Moses saw, was the wake or the afterglow of God's presence. He didn't really see God's, you know, back parts, as it were. You know, it's just God's Shekinah glory. But the challenge is, no man can see God and live. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says, Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple," but he gives no specifics. Doesn't say, "I saw him with a nice big white hair, he had a nice big beard, blue eyes." You know, there's no description of a form, just that his glory filled the temple again. So, you know, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord," but all he describes is the brilliant glory of God's presence. Go all the way to the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. The angels that are around the throne of God, it says, they look upon him, and they don't say, all they say is, "Holy, holy, holy, holy," you know, and they fall down in worship. And I think the thing that helps me, and maybe this will help you, is to recognize that God is infinite. Your human eyes cannot behold something infinite because there's always more than you can see. That's why I think the angels' minds were blown. They looked at the Lord, and every time they look at him, they see something different. Some new aspect of his character or person or glory sparkles out that they've never seen before because he's infinite. You can never reach the bottom or the end of him, and they go down again, "Holy, holy, holy, holy." By the word, the word "holy," we think just means pure, and it does, but it literally can be translated "different." What they were saying was pure and different. Other is the idea. That, like Tozer used to say, there are only two things in the universe, that which is God and that which is not God. You get it? Good. It took me more than that for me to get it, but let me, you know. But as they looked at him, you know, they're going, "Holy, pure, beyond description, and you're so other. You're like nothing and nobody we've ever seen before." Good to remember sometimes. Because too often you see fallible human beings in your life, and you think God's like them, and he's not. He's other. He is so other. Let me say it. So other. You know what I mean? He is so other than what you have ever witnessed in a human being. At best, we can be a faint representation of who he is in our lives, but he is so far beyond that. He is so infinite. So they say, holy, 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 because their minds are blown. So these men, I think, they see God, but it's impossible to take him in with their sight, if you will. And so they're looking at his glory. Maybe there's a form there. I don't know. There are some feet, as it were. There's some pavement. There's some glory. There's some bluish color. That's what I think they're seeing. Now, here's the other side of that argument. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time, but the Son, who has come from the very bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Speaking of Jesus. We've never seen God at any time, but Jesus has come to display the very heart of God the Father. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that we see God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Philip says in John 14, just show us the Father and it will be enough for us. He responds, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Get where I'm going with this? So the question is, what did these men in Exodus 24 see? Who did they actually see? Many believe, I'm one of them, that whatever form they saw, if they saw form, they literally saw Jesus in his pre-Bethlehem glory. And some believe, I can't be dogmatic about this, but I'll tell you what others say, that there are some that believe that we won't actually ever really get to see God the Father's face in that sense, because he's infinite. And I hope that I'm not popping your bubble like some people, you know, I'm going to get to heaven and climb up in daddy's lap and, you know, stroke his beard and, you know, do this, you know. That's probably not going to happen, I'm thinking. You know, I mean, I can't be dogmatic. I hope I'm wrong. Hope you do get to climb up in his lap and stroke his beard or whatever, you know. But there are some that say from these scriptures and verses like them that the only face we're probably going to see in heaven is Jesus, because he is the express image of the invisible God. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. Here's what I do know. It's going to be wonderful. No disappointments in heaven at all. So it's not going to be a bad thing at all. Now, verse 11 says they saw God, and it says they ate and drank with him. Isn't that amazing? So infinite, so powerful, that beyond description, and it says they ate and drank with him. Had a picnic. I mean, that's really cool. That just, you know, the fellowship or peace offerings, again, God consumes part, you eat part, and so here's God and men, a small group of men, fellowshipping with God on the mountain, if you will. And if they're seeing Jesus, like I just said, then here's a picture of communion. You know, the one in the New Testament is the Last Supper. This might have been the first one. Here's God and men sitting down to a meal, eating and drinking, probably wine, water, whatever. The elements of the blood and all that are all there with the sacrifices. It's a picture of God having fellowship with man. By the way, Luke 22, verse 15 says, Jesus in the upper room saying, I have eagerly desired to share this Passover with you, and I won't drink of the fruit of this vine until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. This is a day you can look forward to. When you will sit down with your Creator, with Jesus, and in heaven celebrate communion. And won't it be amazing to hear Jesus say, this is my body broken for you, still bearing the scars from Revelation 5. I did this for you. And then hand you a cup, drink. This was my body, my blood shed for you. What a meaningful day that will be. So here is God and men sharing a meal. Verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there. Like, that's funny. Be in the moment. Be there. And I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. So Moses, at this point, is called up to the mountain. He takes Joshua with him, and he goes a little bit further with him. The leaders go closer to and to some degree, but then he leaves Aaron and Hur, if you will, down below on the bottom of the hill, sort of in charge of the people of Israel while he's gone. By the way, big trouble for Aaron. In a few chapters, he's going to throw the gold into the fire, and look, a golden calf came out, you know. So Aaron's not very reliable. Hur, though, doesn't mention him being involved in that. But here we have Moses going up into the very presence of God. Joshua, his assistant. By the way, I like that. First time that's mentioned in the Bible. Here is Moses preparing Joshua for his future ministry. Kind of reminds me of Jesus and 12 disciples preparing them, and like Paul and Timothy. There's always should be somebody that you're bringing along with you to prepare them for the future when you're no longer here. And here we see even Moses doing that. By the way, first mention in verse 12 of the tablets of stone. And what's funny about these are, these contain the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 32, when he comes down the mountain, he throws them and breaks them. And then in Exodus 34, God has to make a whole new set because Moses broke them. So, first mention of the tablets of stone. Now, verse 16. Now, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses goes up alone from this point on, and he disappears on the mountain in the glory cloud. The people below, as they watch it, they look at God's presence, and they say, it's like a consuming fire. And I look all the words up and all that. One of the words said it rolled, so like a wave that's rolling in on over itself. Maybe that was, you know, you've seen fires kind of doing that. But much like the burning bush, God's presence, kind of similar language, this is a miraculous fire because the bush did not burn when Moses was there at the burning bush, and here Moses does not burn, though he goes up into the Lord's presence. So it's a miraculous fire. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, the Lord will remind them of this situation. He reminds them on this day that we entered a covenant, we got married is the idea. And he said, therefore, don't worship idols. And then he reminds them, he says, because your God is a jealous God and our God is a consuming fire. And which means that don't touch my wife. Which God was reminding them, look, you're my cherished bride. We've entered into a covenant together. Do not, you know, get married or don't, you know, start cheating on me with the idolatrous gods that surround you because your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. So it could not only refer to his presence in terms of power and fire, but all his all-consuming jealousy and love over his people. Interesting thing to think about. Now, verse 18, and we'll close. So Moses went into the midst of the fire of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, why this is such a great verse is this. 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. He's up in the presence of God on top of Mount Sinai. Now, Jesus, you remember, fasted for 40 days, remember? It says at the end of it, he was hungry. It does not say he was thirsty. Most scholars believe that Jesus fasted from food, but he drank water during his 40-day fast. Moses here does fast from both. He does not eat or drink and is sustained physically by the presence of God for 40 days. But that's nothing. Because in chapter 34, verse 28, he goes back up on the mountain for another 40 days without drinking water or eating food, and he's up there for 80 days total, sustained by the presence of God. When he finally comes down, his battery is so charged, his face is glowing. He puts on a veil, we think, to hide the brilliance of the glow, the Bible says he puts the veil on to hide the fact that it was fading, that it was diminishing, rather than, and that, you know, he was losing the glow, as it were. But Moses is up there for 80 days, comes down the mountain, he's glowing, but 80 days, no food, no water, sustained by God's presence. Some suggest this is like Adam. Because we don't have any timelines in the book of Genesis. God makes Adam, and then it describes later, it says, go ahead and eat. I've given you all the, you know, the trees for fruit and fish and food to eat and all that. Some suggest there may be a gap of time between Adam's creation and God giving him permission or an invitation to eat of the food that was there in the garden. And if that's true, then Adam was sustained through his fellowship with the presence of God. So that would be three people then who have miraculous, supported by miraculous means. That would be Adam, that would be Moses, and then eventually it would be Jesus. And I think it's challenging. Here's why. Because they were supported by a different system than the physical carbon machines that you and I exist in tonight. And here's the good news. You know, you're a handsome group of people, let me just say. But the real you is not what I'm looking at or what you're looking at tonight. The real you is on the inside. This is just an apparatus that God's given you that you live in until you get your eternal body. And let's okay, you're looking at me right now. I haven't always looked like this, let me just say. There was a day I looked a little better, let me just say, in my opinion anyway, you know. Well, here's the good news. When we get to heaven, what, I get an amen over there or what? Some things are obvious. It just means that the next body is not going to be sustained the same way or subject to the same deterioration that this one is. It will be supported by, you know, one man said a spirit drive rather than a physical drive. In other words, in heaven, there's going to be a new life force. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, he turns to Thomas and he says, does a spirit have flesh and bone like you see I have? He doesn't mention blood. The blood was drained out. You and I are sustained by a blood drive system. Jesus' blood was drained out on the cross. He was sustained after his resurrection by a new life system. And he says that our vile bodies will be made like his glorious body. And when we're in heaven, you will no longer have blood. My opinion, blood. You'll be a spirit drive person. And like Moses here, this carbon machine will be replaced with an eternal thing. And it will be preserved by God's presence much longer than 80 days. So in some ways, this is a picture of things to come. There's a new life system in heaven. And this is even the better news. There's still food in heaven. Evidently, there's no purpose for food in terms of sustaining a body in heaven. So the only reason why food makes the jump to heaven and is a part of that next life is for enjoyment. No cow food. And no roughage necessary. Let me just say either, you know what I'm saying? It's a beautiful thing, yeah. I think that's great, you know. The next world, God loves you so much. I mean, can we admit it? I love to eat. And there's something wonderful that happens when we share a meal. Isn't it? Even the Jews looked at that differently. That's why they wouldn't eat with a Gentile. Because if you eat the same piece of bread or from the same loaf I eat, we're sharing the same meal. There's a oneness that happens as that food sustains our bodies. We become one through food. So we get the benefit of that in heaven without the extra weight. That's a beautiful thing, you know? And if you look at Jesus' resurrection body, there are some other things that excite me about heaven. One is that he could appear and disappear evidently at will. He could walk through walls. Some say he had the ability to move at great distances at the speed of thought. At his ascension, he floats up into the sky. How many of you have dreams about flying? All the time. I have dreams about flying without an airplane. You know what I mean? And I think, when we get to heaven, we will actually get that opportunity to do all of that. You know, I used to watch the Star Trek movies and that whole part about going to worlds yet undiscovered and, you know, all this stuff. You know what? You have no idea what we might be able to explore when we're finally in the next world and in God's new heavens and new earth. By the way, that's why when somebody dies who's a believer in Jesus and somebody says they're in a better place, the truth is they really are. They really are. And that makes heaven, you know, not only a sweeter place, but that makes a place to be hankering for. And the truth is, sometimes these physical bodies that we live in, these are not truly us, they can become a prison. And I say this many times at funerals. Sometimes it's a sign of God's love that he would give me a physical body so that I could relate to and live in this physical world. But when that physical body no longer can adequately express me and is racked by disease or difficulty or whatever, or by old age, it's also a sign of God's love that he would then release me from the prison that my body has become and then give me a new body in the next realm. They really are in a better place. So what a great way to end tonight's study. We're going to go to heaven because of Jesus' payment and get a new body. Amen?
Amen?
All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the hope that it gives us. Thank you for the glimpses of our future. And Lord, when we're really looking at what is true about our future, it sure makes the trials and tribulations of this world and even the shiny things that sometimes we get distracted by seem so insignificant and unimportant. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that you put in our hearts the moment we receive Christ. You placed your Holy Spirit in there to attach our hearts to that next world. And Lord, like Job said, you know, I'll be satisfied when I awake in his presence. That is what we really are hungering for. That is when ultimately we will be satisfied when we're finally in that body from heaven and that place that you've prepared for us. So Lord, help us. We're constantly tempted and distracted by this crazy world. Thank you that heaven is the ultimate better place and that we're going there by the payment of your Son. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.